Well, good evening, everyone. Just turn in our Bibles, if you would, as soon as I find my notes here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. While we're turning there, I just want to say about that building is, I remember when he wanted to go look at it, I thought, why are we even bothering to go look? We don't have the money, and we don't have the workers. But, you know, the Lord spoke to my heart while we were there, and it's not about what we can do, but it's about what God can do. And, you know, let's not underestimate God. And, you know, so, yeah, just keep that building in prayer. And, you know, we don't know what the Lord will do, so. But 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 7 through 10, we want to look here at love tonight. And if we have time, we'll get on to grace, but let's we'll look at love for the start here. And starting in verse number 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I just kind of want to look at love tonight as in the way that God describes love. This is in the book of 1 John, which is known as, you know, God's love book. And there's a lot of references to love in here, and I think sometimes we skip over one of the most important parts of it, and that's in verse number 8. And at the bottom it says, for God is love. And if God is love, he himself is love, then love has a very high standard. Love has to be pure. Love has to be righteous and holy. And often I think we dilute the term love, partly because of our English language. We use it for multiple things. You know, I love hamburgers, I love hockey. There's all sorts of things we use the word love for. But when we look at the actual biblical definition of love, love would not be applied to any of those. But love would be used purely. God is love and God is pure. God is love and God is righteous. There is no loving for it to get something with God. And I just think when we look how we love others and how we love God, does our love match up according to God's love, or is it matching up according to how we define love? You know, often we find you love someone, but then when they don't respond to your love, you get hurt by it, or you get upset, or you get angry. And I think we have to question whether or not our love was pure, whether we were loving to gain something or to get approval, or loving without expecting to receive anything. We'll turn over to Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. We see here that love is our first commandment as Christians. And we'll start in verse 28, Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, so we can get the reference or the context of it. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them, reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And we see that the first commandment, even back in the Old Testament, was to love the Lord thy God. You know, I think when we look at our own lives, how much do we actually love God? How much are we willing to do for him? Do we obey him? You know, the Bible talks in John there back in 1 John, it says that perfect love casteth out fear. And I think oftentimes we're afraid to actually follow God in full obedience because we're afraid of what we might lose. But if we're actually loving God with pure love, there will be no fear in that. We look at children who obey their parents. You know, when they love their parents, they obey them because they want to. children that, you know, just obey their parents because they have to. There's no love in that. There's no righteousness in that. Are we loving God? Are we serving God because our love for him is pure? We are to love God, and secondly, we're to love our neighbors. We're to love each other. And same thing to keep in mind is to love with the pure love. You know, when I love my wife, do I actually love her? Because with a holy love, with, you know, a pure love, or do I love her, you know, hoping that she'll love me in return or get something in return? Do I do things for her, you know, hoping to receive something back, or is the love just there? We're to love God, first of all. We're to love each other, and we're to love our enemies. And the good thing about God's love is it's inseparable. If we look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, Romans chapter 8, verse 38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is the great thing about God's pure love, his holy love, is you can never separate yourself from it. God's love is extended to each and every one of us, and nothing on this earth can separate us from that. And I just want to look quickly, we'll compare love to grace, the biblical definition of grace. And what is grace? According to the dictionary, grace is the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits people receive from him. And a secondary definition is unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration and sanctification. But where does grace come from? If we turn to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, 14. Through verse 17. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And we see in verse 17, it talks about the law, how the law came by Moses. God gave the law to Moses, and Moses brought it to the Israelites, to the people. But Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. We see that love is of God, and we see that grace is of Jesus Christ. And where is grace applied? We know that grace is applied in salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we know that by grace we are saved. Grace is applied in salvation. It's 100% Christ and 100% us trusting in him. And grace is applied with our walk, our everyday walk with Jesus Christ. If we look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And verse 7, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." How did we receive Jesus Christ? It was by grace. And verse number 6, "As you receive Christ, so walk ye with him." When we received Jesus Christ, we believed on him. We prayed, you trusted, you repented, and you relied on him 100%. And Colossians tells us that that's how we're supposed to walk, by believing in Jesus Christ, trusting, by talking in prayer and repentance, and just relying on Jesus Christ and relying on his grace that he brought. And we see in Hebrews chapter 4:16, God's grace is all sufficient. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. God has grace for our sufferings, and God has grace when we need it. When you lose that loved one, when you're having a bad day, when things don't go right, God's grace is there for us. We just need to receive it and accept it. But as different to love, which is inseparable and ever abounding, there's a limit to grace. And where does grace stop at? Grace stops at sin. If we look in Romans chapter 6. We know that there's always forgiveness for sin, as John chapter 1, verse 9 says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Actually, yeah, we'll go back up to Romans chapter 5, I guess verse 18, to get a little more context. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We see that grace came by Jesus Christ, and grace is there for sinners to repent. Grace is there for the Christian to walk. But the Bible is very clear that grace is not there to live in sin. And I see that this is sort of a common problem in mostly the world, and but also in a lot of Christians. I see some in my own family. And a lot of it tends to bring itself forward a lot of times in how people want to live their lives. And you see a lot from the worldly crowd that the law was old, but Jesus Christ came and there's grace, and it doesn't matter how you live now, as long as you love one another. And that is highly inaccurate and not biblical whatsoever. There is laws that changed, but the Old Testament had three types. They had civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. And another thing to remember is Jesus Christ is God, and God does not change. We know that according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where God says he changes not. So God's morality does not change, regardless of the Old Testament or the New Testament. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws, which applied to the Israel, do not necessarily apply to the Christian. But God's moral laws still apply today. Jesus Christ did not overturn any of God's moral laws because Jesus Christ is God. And I think as Christians, we need to make sure that we don't fall for the ruse that because there's grace and that because there's love, we can live how we want. You know, I know people that live common law and refuse to get married, and they try and use that about love and grace. That is not accurate. You see the homosexuals and the LGBT crowd try to take that part of the Bible. They like to throw out all the rest of the Bible, but they like to use God's grace and God's love. And God's love and God's grace is there for people to repent. And I don't mean that we need to discriminate or judge other people, but we need to judge according to the Scripture, our own lives, and what we apply grace to. Are we applying grace to ourselves the biblical way? Or are we applying giving ourselves extra grace to live in sin? And I think, you know, it's important that we examine our lives and look, you know, to what we're applying grace to. Are we, you know, living in something that we maybe don't think is sin, or we don't think is that bad, and we're claiming God's grace for it? And just another note on the morality is it's a higher law, and that's why we're judged by it. And the laws of morality prove God, because if you don't have the laws of morality, then it comes down to the morality is made by mankind, which is very subjective. It could be my laws versus your laws, but we need to make sure that we're following Jesus Christ and God's laws. The Nazis after World War II, they weren't tried by Nazi law. They were tried by a higher international law, and that's how they received their conviction. And in our Christian lives, we need to put them in light to God's laws, to God's word. And number one is, are we loving God? Are we living in grace? Are we loving others? And how are we applying grace? Are we applying it truthfully? You know, walk in love and walk in grace. But remember to keep your love pure and to keep God's grace pure. God is love, therefore the love must be pure. Let's check how we're loving each other. Let's check how we're loving God. And let's look to where we're applying grace and what we're using it. Grace is there to turn to Jesus Christ, and grace is there to supply our every need, but grace is not there for sin. So I think let's just keep watch over our own hearts and our own lives. And yeah, make sure to love one another. Make sure your love is pure. Very well.
Okay, well, it's my turn. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. It was kind of on the similar lines of Josiah's, although we did not, previously talk about who is going to talk about what. But my message is on a mortifying sin, which, you know, God has, like Josiah was saying, has given us grace and mercy, but part of living in God's grace is we also have to mortify our flesh and sin that dwells in our flesh. Let's just pray real quick here, and then we'll get into it. Lord, I just pray you would bless the evening here. Help me as I preach, and Lord, pray that it would be a blessing to everyone. And I pray that be your words and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Colossians 3, verse 1 through 8. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The definition to mortify, and it's just off the definition app or the dictionary that I have on my phone, but it says to humiliate or shame, as by injury to one's pride or self-respect. to subjugate, which is to bring under complete control or subjection, by abstinence, ascetic discipline, which has the idea of great self-denial, such as a monk or a person who dedicates his or her life to the pursuit of a contemplativeness, ideals, and practices. And practices extreme self-denial or self-mortification for religious reasons. A person who leads an austerely simple life, especially one who abstains from the normal pleasures of life or denies himself or herself material satisfaction. So to mortify basically means to, you know, to kill it dead. You know, just complete denial with any of these lusts that it's talking about, which, you know, or sins, you can't have victory over it if you're still indulging in those sins. We must understand that Christ has conquered sin, and we must reckon ourselves dead to sin as well. And when we give in to lust and to sins, they only grow stronger. Many of you from the Go To RU, that's one of the principles that Steve Currington always talks about is you cannot kill an appetite by feeding it. It only grows stronger. If you want a good appetite, if you want to be a fit, you know, physically fit, for example, you got to, you know, go to a gym, and the more you go to the gym, the more desire you have to go. If you want to lose weight, eating cheeseburgers all the time isn't going to help you, and it's only going to increase your desire for that type of food. So Romans chapter 6 basically Paul's talking about being dead to sin and reckoning ourselves dead to sin. Chapter 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members as servants unto righteousness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. I find that verse interesting, because when you're the servants of sin, you're free from righteousness, which is another way of you're lacking righteousness, or you have no righteousness while you're the servant of sin. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, ye became servants to God, that ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in this chapter, it's really talking about, reckoning ourselves dead. And if you die to sin, you have to stay dead. You can't, get up and try to resume the old life and the old way. And at the end of it, it says, what fruits had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What fruits were you happy with that you had in the old life before you're saved, being servant to sin? And it's more of a servant, it's more of a slave to sin without Christ. Because it's, when you serve sin, you're serving the devil, and the devil's not a nice master. He's a tyrant. So now, understanding that we're dead to sin, how do we live in victory? Well, we must follow the instructions of Colossians chapter 3. So just turn back to Colossians chapter 3. And he has basically a list here of things to do and not to do. So number one, you seek those things which are above, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Number two, you have to set your affections on things above. So you seek, and then you set your affections. Verse 2, set your affections on things above, and not on things on the earth. So if you set your affections on things, that's where you're going to be headed. If you want to get from point A to point B, you set your course, and you drive that course. But first, you have to figure out where you're going. If you don't know where you're ending up, then there's no point in setting a course. So that's why you have to seek first. Then you set your affections. And then you have to mortify your members. Verse 5 again, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And there's quite a list here. Different chapters have, Paul lists a lot of other sins, but all these, basically it's the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the what's those three? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and they all war against yourself. They're constantly warring against what's right, because so you have to on a daily basis mortify your members. And then you have to put off the old life. Verse 8 says, but now also But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And then you have to put on the new life, verse 10 through 15, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. And then we're supposed to admonish one another. Verse 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then verse 22 and 25, we have to do all things unto the Lord. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that the Lord, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, but ye serve the Lord Christ. So this is basically the roadmap to mortifying and living in victory over sin. There's a lot more that one could talk about and a lot more examples. But in this chapter, it's real straightforward. Do this and don't do that. You have to put off the old life and you have to replace it with the new life. You can't, if you just, you get saved and you decide that, you want to stop drinking and stop, some of these besetting sins, but you never put on any of the other aspects like, kindness or humbleness or meekness or long-suffering. You still quarrel against other people and, are angry. You're not going to get very far with the new life. It's either God's way or no way. You have to do it all God's way, or it's not going to work.